going to start there tonight. Revelation. That's one of my pet peeves is when people pronounce Psalm.
What version are you using?
Huh?
What version are you?
I am in the HCSB.
And it's chapter 4, right?
Chapter 4, starting in verse 6. I'm going to read through the end of chapter 4, and then we'll pick up from here in the second half, really, of verse 6. But it says, "Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming.' Whenever the living creature give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, 'O Lord, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created.'" So, we talked at the end last Wednesday night a little bit about the translations of Scripture and the differences in the wording of sea of glass there in the first part. And the other thing that we stated was this reoccurring statement of before the throne that was happening and going on, that all of this is happening before the throne of Christ. And the King James and the New King James both say sea of glass. The NIV, the NASB, others interpret what looks like a sea of glass. And then more literal modern translations, John doesn't say he saw a sea of glass, only what looked like one. And it's we went back to Exodus and looked at something similar there.
King James talks about crystal.
Right. And yeah, it says like a sea of glass similar to crystal, or it says a sea of glass similar to crystal in the King James, I think. And but basically what we came to the conclusion of just on all of those statements is simply that human language cannot fully describe the manifold wonders of God. It cannot describe the things that John was saying. There's nothing that we can use to adequately describe what John saw. So I think the example that I used as we close things out a little bit was similar to that of the Grand Canyon. If you've been to the Grand Canyon, how many have been to the Grand Canyon? That's the same number of last week. You were also the same ones,
yeah,
as last week. So, but they've seen it. We've only all seen pictures. And they could sit here and tell us all day long how the pictures don't do it justice, how it's not what it's much bigger than we would imagine, and all we can go off of are descriptions and pictures, but we've never actually seen it with our own two eyes. And I compared that to sort of what's happening here. The descriptions that John is giving are something that we may never be able to fully picture until we see it face to face, until we're right there with it. Because there's only so much of a description that you can give where you just really don't understand the full breadth of what he saw. And so as we look at that and we go into the second part here of verse 6, I think we need to kind of keep that in mind as we continue through a lot of Revelation. But verse 6, he gets to this point and then lingers, kind of like we do on things here. But he lingers on something interesting, and that is the four living creatures. and almost the appearance of those four living creatures. He kind of stops for a minute to describe them as detailed as he possibly can, even more so than the elders themselves. It mentions the elders, but he really kind of focuses on this description of these creatures that are before the throne, and it's kind of fascinating to him, it appears, but also I think it's kind of fascinating to us in some ways as well. But he's pretty much captivated by these guardians of the throne, so to speak. I mean, that's kind of a good way to word that, is that they, you know, I find it interesting here that they're covered in eyes. I mean, it almost gives you the implication that they are watching everywhere in that regard. But it's not really important for us to know. The interesting factor about this is that those four creatures are the closest thing to the throne. The elders are there, but they're not as close to the throne, it appears, as the creatures. And it's not really important for us to know all about angelic orders, but maybe just to recognize that they all have tasks, they all have responsibilities, and they're all God-given responsibilities. So when we look at this, one description here, and I'm kind of grouping verse 6 through 8 together right here, but there's something interesting here, and the only other time that in Scripture that we see a creature with six wings is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Isaiah saw a vision of a creature with six wings. And then Ezekiel describes what... I'm trying to think of the proper word here. I guess it would... Well, Ezekiel pretty much describes these same four creatures in some way. But I guess angelic order, would that be out of the...
Cherubim.
Yeah, I mean, it's sort of the four cherubim is what he's describing. I'm trying to think of a proper word to describe fully what he's saying. But again, basically, each with four wings, four faces, human, lion, ox, and eagle, and also full of eyes. Right. And so Ezekiel pretty well describes the same creatures in some ways. The only difference between his description and John's description are two wings.
What is a cherubim?
That's what covered the ark.
Yeah, it's one of the orders of the angels. And
but then he calls them beast in here.
Right. And... You know, one says creature, another says beast. When you're looking at the description in the translation here, it's a hard thing to. It's Ezekiel 1, 10 and 11, and Ezekiel 10, 12, if you're looking for the. The language John uses here is not identical to Ezekiel. But it's similar enough to think that he and Ezekiel were actually describing probably the same type being. So it could be that the creature, John just doesn't know the words to use, per se. I mean, a cherubim, the cherubim, it was a cherubim or a seraphim that touched Isaiah's lips.
Seraphim.
So... There's a cherubim and a seraphim are the two orders that we hear a lot about it when you come talking about angels. And
I heard explained too that one represents adult angel, one represents like
a youth,
a child.
Like, yeah, like the cherubs will be the children.
Yeah.
That's a hard thing, and because we weren't studying Ezekiel, I didn't really give that a lot of thought.
Well, let me give you the definition. Cherub or cherubim for plural The winged angelic being described in biblical tradition as attending on God. It is represented in ancient Middle Eastern art as a lion, bull, eagle's wing, or a lion or bull with eagle's wings and a human face, similar to what we see here. And regarded in traditional Christian angelology, the study of angels, as an angel of the second highest order of the ninefold celestial hierarchy.
So you're saying it looks nothing like Cupid? Well, I mean, because the pictures we see of Cupid are intended to be a cherub. Like, they're supposed to be a cherub, and it's really just a human baby with wings.
Cupid is the Roman, is the Greek god of love.
Oh, I know. I'm just...
God put a cherubim at the garden whenever he drove Adam and Eve out of it.
But, and so, the biblically speaking, cherubim tend to be guardians. Right. And so that's the cherubim's the reason we'll never find the Garden of Eden, right?
Right.
And then the seraphim are more tasked with carrying out things, right? Am I remembering that correctly? It's been a long time since I studied that.
Do what?
The seraphim were more tasked with actually following through on orders. Yeah, but what it really comes down to, I mean, you're looking at four creatures that he's describing, similar to those that are described by Ezekiel. The language is not necessarily identical, but there's a good chance that they're describing the same thing. And so when we look at this and we think about this, I really don't want to use the word that came to mind, and... because of the fact that it is translated as beast, and for some reason all that came to mind was Fantastic Beasts, and I don't want to even think about that movie.
What verse says beast?
I think in the King James it's translated in verse 7 or verse 6 and 7 as beast.
Revelation 6 and 7?
Yeah. 4, 6 and 7.
Thank you.
But
to me, beast doesn't sound heavenly.
Right.
Cherubim, seraphim, all that sounds heavenly.
I mean, I like the term creature a lot better when we think about it, because it's really an unknown. I mean, especially since he's just seeing them and they haven't really done anything yet. But I know that there are some variations in the translation. In verse 6, it does describe that they are full of eyes around and within, which would symbolize the creatures seeing unceasingly and ever watching over the throne, which, again, Ezekiel also described them in that way as well. And so then we get to verse 7. I think the thing that we see in verse 7 is a word that we really need to actually understand exists there. He's not saying that these creatures were these animals or these descriptions. We need to realize that it's not saying the first living creature was a lion. It's saying the first living creature was like a lion, and then like an ox, or like a calf, or like a man, or like an eagle. You know, he describes them by saying like. There's the word there implies that they were not those other animals, but they were like them. And therefore, I think one thing we need to maybe look at here is, you know, why are four earthly creatures represented in heaven? Why are these four earthly creatures represented in this way in heaven? Why is that the description that's being given? That's a really difficult thing to answer, so I'm open to statements if anybody happens to have one on that.
I would think because God created them, so they had just as much right to be in heaven as the angels.
I studied this, and the one thing that came up, and if anybody has a differing opinion, I certainly don't tie myself to this, but There have been a lot of guesses, and this is the one that I kind of favored a little bit myself, as far as just in what I understand through the scripture and the study. The lion is the king of
the jungle.
Well, the king of untamed beast, basically. It's the way we consider it, a lion, you know. But then there's also the descriptions in scripture of Jesus being the Lion of Judah and right. things like that. The ox would have been a domesticated animal that would have been used for sacrifice. The eagle would have been the king of the birds, pretty much. I mean, it's still even viewed that way. When you think of a majestic bird that would rule, eagle seems to be that. And then man is a separate kind of being altogether. And so the thing I see, Psalm 150, I think, David, I think it's David, it might be Moses. But Psalm 150, it says, all nature is called on to declare the praises of God. So God has designed the creatures nearest his throne to serve as constant reminders of this. That's a description I ran across, and I don't disagree with it. I mean, but I also don't have any idea what God was thinking when he created them, so I can't say, well, yes, this is exactly what God did. But it seems to that these four specific creatures sort of encompass everything that God has created in one way or another. You've got the animals that are meant for sacrifice. You've got the animals who roam freely and roam the earth. You have the eagle who roams the sky and would be the, you know, and these would be basically the chief of all of those. And then you would have the human, the man, the one that God created. And so that kind of takes us through verse 8 down into the second half of it. But as we look at that, you know, when we get to this part, and that's the difficult thing, is to really find any assumptions there. I don't really want to say, well, yes, this is exactly why they are, but that could be a very viable explanation. And if anybody's got anything that they want to say there or any suggestions there, I'm all ears, because I definitely don't want to close a discussion on that before. You know, I'd be more than willing to be open to hearing maybe what others think.
What you said makes sense.
Have you studied any of this in school?
No, the school I went to is more concerned about unity.
I was there. Uh-huh. 20 years ago, but I was there.
Well, I see it as the four living creatures. They're described the best way he knew how, and all else is irrelevant.
There you go. I mean,
we'll see them, and we'll either be on the right side, or we'll either be on the same side as them, or we'll be on the opposite side. And at that point, we'll be concerned about all what,
right?
What they look like,
right? I mean, and what he's saying is absolutely true. We don't really need to understand why those four are there. We just need to understand they are. I mean, because that's the description given, so therefore we can safely assume they exist. That's about all I can really say.
We know they exist.
Right.
Wasn't there a purpose to go to and forth over the earth watching everything?
They're given several different
Yeah, I mean, we see them come back up throughout, so we'll spend a little more time on that when we get through in there, but yeah, I could do this. Once we get to the second part of verse 8 here, John now hears the living creatures speaking. And what he says is that day and night they never stop saying. Day and night. They are constantly. You know, now here's the thing. In heaven, let's just talk about this for a moment. Day and night does not necessarily exist, because God is the source of light. they don't exist, so the point's clear. John heard them speaking. In a better translation of this might be, they do not rest, I would think. Because, you know, I don't know, because the way that we view time and the way God's time is viewed, it's right. Totally different. Right. So I'm going to just think that since time probably doesn't exist the way we think, day and night would not necessarily, but day and night would serve as a good explanation for always. So if we think that they do not rest in proclaiming their praise, this is where we then see the seraphim that Isaiah heard also said, holy, holy, holy. Also cried, holy, holy, holy. And that's the only other time that that this is found in Scripture.
Well, it looks like from about middle eight, all of it is to continually praise.
Mm-hmm. And that holy, holy, holy is only found in Scripture in two places that, you know, Isaiah 6:3 is where we see that. So the repetition of the word holy adds increasing emphasis on the praise that they are giving. And to acknowledge God as holy is to declare his complete separateness from all created beings. It's pretty well declaring his sovereignty. And so as we look at, well, that's not pretty well, it is declaring his sovereignty. And so the living creatures are affirming the sovereignty of God in that he alone is the Lord and alone he is mighty. And as we look at that and we think about that, the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming, basically he is everything. He is all things. There is no time with him. You know, we've seen this, the who was, who is, and who is coming pretty well just takes you out of the past, present, and future into that omnipresent, omniscient type mentality here. And so as we look at that and we think about the holiness of God and we think about the importance of that statement and how it would be, what you see is that his holiness and his power stretch from eternity to, through eternity. I guess it could be like the east to west. I mean, one of the most beautiful things that I ever thought about, I think I heard we're talking about east to west, and we've been talking about that with Romans a lot. And, you know, as far as the east is from the west, he separated us from our sin and he's done all these things. Well, the reason that that description is so beautiful, if you think about it in terms of a globe, if you go north, eventually you're going to hit the North Pole, start your way back south, because there's, you know, north meets an end. But if you're going east around the world, the only way that you can go west is to turn around.
That's right.
You're never going to reach west if you keep going east. And so, you know, and I heard that description and it really even brought that more to focus for me. East and west never touch in the way that north and south would. Because once you go too far north, you're going to go south again.
That's right.
But when you're going east, you're always going east unless you make a 180.
That's right.
And then you're always going west unless you make another 180. There's no meeting up with the other and turning and making yourself go the other way because of how that works. And so when you think about that and you think about this, his holiness and his power stretch as far as the east is from the west. That's a really good way. And so it then mentions in verse 9 again, you know, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And then verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. So you get the 24 elders and their worship here as your next picture. And here's the interesting thing. We've talked about the 24 elders a little bit already. That was the first part of chapter 4. And then as we get to here, you see this. It says, as often as the living creatures give glory and honor to God. We've already described how often that is, right?
Always.
Okay. And so then it says the 24 elders prostrate themselves or fall down before the throne and cast their crowns and join in adoration of the one who lives forever and ever. If that's not a description of what's to come, I'm not real sure that there's another one that's better. Because basically, it's constant worship of the one on the throne. And the thing that we got to understand here in the description, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne. In reality, falling down in Scripture seems to be a pretty proper way to come before God. To come before Him, prostrate, face down, to fall down before Him and worship. To worship is appropriate for Him. I mean, there's no other. If we're worshiping anything other than Him, then we're not worshiping properly. But the word worship originally involved the idea of prostrating oneself before a deity to kiss His feet or the hem of His garment. It's become twisted within some circles, and you may have heard it described as a kiss toward heaven. I heard that so many times at Milligan, and I'm like, that is not at all what it is, because it's saying you fall down and kiss the hem or the feet or whatever. But in casting down their crowns before the throne, of the elders acknowledge that their authority is delegated authority. They have no authority without that it was given to them. And they lay their crowns at His feet. In essence, they receive a crown, they give it back. I mean, that's pretty much how worship works. It's laying it at the feet of the one who is in control. And so they're recognizing the power and the sovereignty of God in that act of worship. And the honor given them is given directly back to the one who alone is worthy of universal honor. In other words, He has made this honor. He's named them as an elder, and they immediately give the honor back to Him because He's the only one worthy of honor. And then you get to verse 11, and the praise that the elders have is different than that of the four creatures, and that is... this is a difficult thing, and I don't know that we have time to really dive right into this necessarily, but it's one verse, and I think we can knock it out. But the praise of the elders differs in that the four living creatures directed praise, but it's not really directed at anything. It's just a praise of who God is. Holy, holy, holy Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Their praise is an actual statement to Him, if that makes sense. There's no you statements in what they are saying. The statements the elders are making is, our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things. And because of Your will, they exist and were created. I mean, this is a direct statement right at God. And so the picture that we see here shows us that God is sovereign. Again, you know, all things exist because of Your will. And the only proper response to God is this reverence and this worship. Again, you know, just falling down at His feet, laying our crowns at His feet, laying everything He has given you back and recognizing where it came from. That is not a foreign concept. That is how the church operated. Also, in many ways, recognition that everything given to you belongs to that higher power. You have what you have because God has allowed that to come into your life. So because of that, all things should be directed at Him. You worship Him with the life you've been given. You worship Him with everything you have. And the intent of this is to remind those who are about to suffer that even in the midst of their suffering, that God is the sovereign Lord. I mean, I think that if we recognize that and we think about that and we look at that, as we begin to go farther and we get into chapter 5, we're going to start looking at the Lamb and the scroll and the things that we see here. And when we start to get really in depth and in detail on this, what we're going to find is that everything, just as in Romans, everything revolves around the sovereignty of God and how sovereign He is. And it's just in Revelation you get to see it play out a little differently. But that's where we're going to wrap things up tonight. Do we have any comments, questions, statements?